This morning we'll spend a little time just thinking through some of the events that went on at Gethsemane. And it's a passage or an account, or four accounts, that deal with the arrest of the Lord Jesus. He was with his disciples in the upper room. John records that in chapters 14 to 17. Then he comes out after praying himself for his disciples, for all believers. He leads the disciples out to the garden. The upper room was believed to be just outside the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. Then they walk down the Mount of Olives over the Brook of Kidron, and they're going to a place. John verse 1 of chapter 18 says they entered the garden. It suggests it wasn't just an open ground, an open olive grove, but it was walled in. It was somebody's personal property. But they entered that, not breaking in. It's somewhere they went regularly. No doubt they had permission from the owner. But it's a place where they could be together, they could pray together, they could meet together. Judas is aware of it. And the disciples go there. It's a place of tranquility. It's a place where they can think and they can pray. They can have communion with the God the Father. Gethsemane is a name that means olive press in Hebrew, we read. Apparently, it was a well-known place to them. It was a place where olives could be collected and pressed and the oil taken. But as we come to this passage, as we come to consider Jesus meeting with his disciples there, we'll look at it in four words. First of all, anguish, then acceptance, anger, and authority. Four words beginning with A: anguish, acceptance, anger, and authority. So firstly, anguish. Jesus comes out with his disciples from the upper room, a place where they'd been withdrawn from the crowds clamouring for his attention, for his teaching, for his healing, a place where they could sit and relax, they could eat and celebrate the Passover meal together. They could talk one with another. And John records some of the teaching that went on there as Jesus spoke with his disciples. It was a place where the Lord Jesus prayed that long Lord's Prayer in chapter 17, a prayer that gives us deep insight into his understanding and what he was about. He prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, he prayed for all disciples, all believers since. Now he leaves the room. They go out together and he's embarking on the final part of his journey, final part of his earthly mission, his earthly work. His ministry had been leading up to this time, all the travelling around, all the teaching, all the healing was leading up to this moment, to the cross. In John, in verse 4, John tells us, knowing all things, he was aware of everything that would happen. He knew that his time had come. He knew that they would come to take him, to seize him, to bring him before the authorities. And in so doing, that he would be falsely accused, falsely sentenced, and then sent to the cross. He comes into the garden, and there's an agony, there's an anguish there. In Matthew, we read in verses 36 onwards, he goes into the garden and straight away, after telling the main body of his disciples to sit, he takes with him Peter and James and John, and he goes a little further, and he's sorrowful and deeply distressed. The writer is trying to describe just how upset, how emotionally affected Jesus was. Yes, he was the Son of God, but in his human nature, he feels the emotion, the pain. Shortly, he will have the human guilt laid upon him, all human guilt laid upon him. He will take it upon himself. But that will be such a burden. He was the one who was perfect, who never sinned, who knew that close relationship with the Father and the Spirit. And yet in a short time, that punishment will be laid upon himself. he would have that connection with the other members of the Trinity broken for a short time upon the cross. There was a terrible turmoil. We read about his sweat falling like drops of blood. If you've ever known an emotional turmoil, real pain, sometimes it drives you to a sweat. You might be cold, you might be shivering, but the sweat flows. Here Jesus sweats such that it's almost like drops of blood flowing down. What a turmoil in his heart, you can imagine, knots in his stomach perhaps. But he takes Peter, James and John with him. He goes a little further from the main body of disciples. He takes with him his closest disciples. And they sit and he goes a little further. He falls into prayer. Spirit is willing in them. They went with him. But as he prays, they fall asleep. In a long period of time, they've been in the upper room talking together. And now it's dark, they're out in a quiet place, and they fall into sleep. And it's not just once, but he returns to them again. In Matthew 26 and verse 40, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And he goes again, goes away after telling them to watch and pray, lest you enter temptation. He returns to them again a second time. He went away and prayed, saying, "Of my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." Verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. They wanted to be with him, they wanted to support him, but they cannot do it. Do we realize the utter anguish that Jesus experienced for us? There was a physical pain on the cross, there was a shame, there was the ridicule hurled at him on the cross. But do you realize just the emotional and mental pain that he went through? How do we feel if we get blamed for somebody else's actions, something that we didn't do? Our spirit rankles at it. We've been accused of something. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. And here Jesus takes upon himself the punishment for us. Of course he didn't do it. He was perfect. But what pain, what suffering, what shame he would feel on our behalf. How much love he carried to bear that for us. How much love to obey the Father, to see the Father's face turned away, but to do what he had to do. It was the only way to fulfill the plan. There was no other way that he could go about to fulfill that plan of redemption for us. How trustworthy am I when I'm engaged in God's work? Do I let my eyelids droop? Do I not carry through what I should do, what I know I should do? Do I turn away? Do I turn aside? There is a right time to rest and a right time to take refreshment, to build our strength back up. We aren't called to destroy our health, but we should be engaged in the Father's work. Do I turn away from that? Do I fall asleep on the job? Do we watch and pray, as Jesus tells us in verse 41? Our spirit might be willing, but do we pray that we might be protected from temptation, that we won't fall into temptation? Temptation is all around. The devil goes around like a prowling lion, seeing whom he might consume. He will attack us when we're our weakest. He will attack us when we're tired, when we're hungry, when we're not feeling great. He will attack us when we're feeling very well and very happy. We need to be aware. We need to pray for God's protection. Pray daily, every moment. Do we pray for God to give us grace to help us in all the situations we find ourselves? So Jesus is in the garden. He throws himself headlong, and we can hear the weeping, the sobbing prayers. There is anguish, but secondly, there's also acceptance. The passage doesn't end with Jesus pleading for it to be taken from him. But how does it end? "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. There's a determination to obey. And again in verse 42, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. The cup could not be taken. The punishment that he was to bear on the cross could not be taken. There was no other way. Couldn't come up with some cunning plan to find a different route. This was the plan. This was the way. The perfect lamb to be sacrificed at the Passover, to be our Passover lamb, to forgive us our sin, that the judgment of God would pass over us. His will had to be done. Jesus is clear that he will go to the cross. He could have hidden himself. He could have run away. It could be like Jonah trying to escape, going to Nineveh. Jonah thought he was being very clever. Hop on a ship, get away, nobody will know. But of course God would know. But Jesus was willing to go to the cross, to be obedient even to death on the cross, as we're told in Philippians 2 and verse 8. Jesus knew that he could call on 12 legions of angels to rescue him, overpowering any earthly authority, any earthly force that was sent to grab him and arrest him. But that wasn't the way that it would be done. It was not God's will. Jesus had the peace and he had the confidence to be obedient to God, to follow God's will, to follow God's plan. How do we respond in difficult times? Do we slump into despondency? Or do we remember that we are loved by our Lord, protected by the eternal God, the one who is all-powerful, the one who is all-knowing, the one who is all-loving, the one who sent his only begotten Son for us? Remember, in difficult times, that God watches over each one of us. He knows our coming in and our going out. We can bring our fears, our concerns, our burdens to him in prayer. We can search out his direction. We can study his word. We can pray. We can listen for his Spirit speaking to us, to know that will in those times, to know the will leading forward, to know that support that underneath us are the eternal arms bearing us up. Jesus had acceptance. It wasn't a passive acceptance, giving in to the inevitable, giving in to the powerful men that came. But it was a positive thing. He didn't slump his head. His head was raised. He faced what was coming. He went to the cross willingly. He accepted it. And then thirdly, there's anger. Not in Jesus. Jesus does not show anger. But there's anger in the passage. Judas comes into the garden, leading this band of people with him. We're told it's troops, a detachment, a multitude. Some of them would have been officers sent by the Pharisees and the chief priests. But no doubt others would have been from the Roman authorities. They come in, they're armed with clubs and with swords and with torches, burning, blazing torches. They held aloft for light. They would have been seen by the people in the houses. They would have heard them passing by, the clink of the armour and of the weapons they held, of the clubs, maybe the rumble of their voices as they passed. But they came. Judas, determined through his greed for the 30 pieces of silver, perhaps there was resentment and anger in him towards Jesus, towards the disciples. He'd been turned away. He'd lost the opportunity to take the money from the purse that he held for them. The Roman authorities feared a possible insurrection. Here was this man, Jesus, going around, stirring the people up. They were flocking to him, listening to him in the temple. And the Roman authorities would have been fearful of an insurrection. These Jews were liable to burst into insurrection. So they would have been angry. They would have been determined to thwart this. Jewish authorities had anger against Jesus. He showed them up for their superficial obedience to the law. They did not fulfill the spirit of the law. They went along They led the people into a form of worship at the temple, but they did not point them to God himself. They did not point them to the kingdom of God. Jesus challenged that, undercut their authority, showed his power, showed the fact that he was the Messiah. So there's anger in the people. Caiaphas, we're told earlier, was determined that this man, Jesus, would be put to death for the people, so that the Romans did not obliterate the nation. There was anger. They come with swords and clubs, determined with violent means to arrest Jesus and to take him away. Judas comes in, and he has a prearranged signal for them. He goes up to Jesus, and he greets him with a kiss, the kiss of a friend. But it's a betrayal. And we're told that one of the disciples is filled with determination. And John 18 verse 10 tells us it's Peter. And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. It had to be Peter. Peter's the impetuous one, the bold one, the brave one. He has a love for Jesus, but it's not right. It's ignorant love. He doesn't understand fully what is to come, what should happen. We're not told of any other of the disciples having a sword, but Peter has a sword, maybe like a dagger, and he swipes at the servant of the chief priest, missing his head but taking his ear off. And it could have resulted in a pitched battle, people drawing swords and attacking and killing and maiming. But Jesus steps in. In Luke 22 and verse 51, in Luke's account, he records that Jesus says, "Permit this." He heals the ear. He touches the ear and heals him. Heals this man, Malchus. And he tells Peter to put away his sword, put it into the sheath, put it to the place where it should be. Stop. That's enough. The end of this. Jesus stops the incident becoming a battle, and he allows himself to be arrested. I wonder what Peter was thinking. No doubt he wasn't. There was the emotion, that raw emotion to strike and to fight and to defend the Lord Jesus. But this was not the way it should be, not through anger, but through love. Jesus' touch of love unto the servant's ear. He brings healing. It's interesting, we're told the name of the servant, Malchus, in John's account. I wonder if Malchus became a believer in years to come. Can you imagine the story? Malchus showing people his ear. "I was hit by Peter. He took my ear off, but the Lord Jesus touched me and brought healing." No matter what wounds we suffer through life, what we've experienced, we can be healed by Jesus, not just in a physical body, but more importantly in our soul, that inner part of us, that part that is eternal, that lasts forever. Our sin, our wrongdoing has wreaked havoc in our souls. It's made it dead, it's made it diseased. But Jesus can bring life, he can bring healing. He died on the cross that we might go free, that we might live and live eternally. Have you allowed Jesus to heal you? Have you turned to him and trusted in him to be healed and touched by the Lord Jesus, just as the servant was? Jesus does not call us to take up arms and weapons as these people did and as Peter tried to, but we are to show love to those who revile us. We show love to those who hate us. We are to fight the spiritual weapons, weapons of prayer, weapons of love. Jesus warns the disciples in Matthew 26 and verse 52, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." That is not the way that Jesus wants us to obey. We read in Romans of many believers suffering martyrdom and death. They did not take up the sword, but they went and served the Lord through love, through prayer, through obedience. We need to pray to him and ask him to show us how and what we are to bear, what we are to endure, what we are to do for him. It shouldn't be anger, but it should be love. Elsewhere, we are told to turn the other cheek. It's not cowardice. It takes bravery to do that. It's not passivity. It's obedience. It's the walk of faith and a walk of trust. We're called to follow him. So we thought about the anguish, thought about Jesus' acceptance, thought about the anger. But fourthly, there's authority. We see the authority of Jesus demonstrated in the garden. Jesus is calm. He's in control. He isn't panicked. He isn't rushing around. He speaks clearly to Judas and to those who have come to arrest him. Indeed, it's he who opens the discussion. In John 18, verse 4, Jesus, knowing all these things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" He goes and finds out if the police come to arrest somebody, they are the ones who do the talking. They are the ones who bang in the door saying, "Police, we've come for whoever." Jesus goes to them and says, "Who are you looking for?" They respond, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he has this powerful response, "I am he." It's the same phrase that he uses elsewhere when John records in the seven I am sayings, "I am the way, the truth, and life," and so on. It's a declaration of divinity. I am who I am. It's the very name of God. It's a powerful thing. It's a powerful declaration. And they are shocked. Verse 6 of John 18. "Now when he had said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." These are tough men. They come with swords and clubs. They're not just pencil pushers. These are tough guys. And yet they fall back and they fall to the ground because he says, "I am he." What a power, what authority. They're awestruck. They cannot believe what they hear. And then Jesus controls the situation. He says to them, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." And the disciples are able to leave. Indeed, they flee, they run away. Even Peter, the one who was going to die with Jesus, the one who was going to draw his sword and defend him, runs and leaves. Even one of them runs and leaves his clothing behind, such as his eagerness to escape. Jesus is left alone with the arresting party. He's left to be taken before the high priest to meet with Caiaphas. As we've said already, Caiaphas has already had a foregone conclusion about any trial that Jesus will be put to death. Jesus shows his authority. He's in control. He knows the way that he has to walk, and he will go that way. Do we remember the authority that Lord Jesus has, that he is in control? We need have no fear. We can rest in him. We can rest upon his direction. His spirit within us directs us and shows us the way we should go. And of course, again, we'd have to ask, have you ever fallen to the ground and recognised his authority? Do you recognise that he is indeed the saviour of the world, the Lord God, the one to whom we all should all bow, whether now in this earth and accepting him, or on his return, or when we meet him in heaven? We will be forced to bow and acknowledge who he is. The account in the Garden of Gethsemane is somber. It's thoughtful. It is powerful. But it makes us consider the wonderful Saviour who went willingly to the cross for us. His life was not taken from him by force, but he gave it up for us, for our sake, for his glory and for the glory of the Father. And as we think about it, I encourage you to look at some of the other passages in Mark and Luke as well. Compare them and think about them. But let us give praise and thanksgiving to God. Let us challenge ourselves about where we would be and how we'd react in the garden. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the accounts that we've read and things we've thought about. We pray that you would bring to our minds those things that we need to consider, we need to meditate on, we need to pray about. Lord, help us to be ever in prayer, seeking your face, seeking your direction, and seeking your protection, that we may not fall into sin. We may not be those who have a willing spirit, but are weak in flesh. Help us to be determined to obey you in whatever way you call us to be. Bless us, we pray, through Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 247 and 247. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary, hymn 247.